Exodus chapter 39, if you would take the Bibles and turn there with me. We'll be looking this morning at verses 32 through 43. Verses 32 through 43 of Exodus chapter 39. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars and its sockets. And the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil. The ark of the testimony and its poles and the mercy seat. The table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand, with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and for the oil for light. And the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent. The bronze altar, and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Father, we desire your blessing today as well. We turn once again to your word, as we always do. For here we find insight and wisdom. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding today, not only about this ancient tabernacle, but about what you are doing in this world and what you desire to do in your people. Help us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, when a building is under construction and then seems to be completed, the process is not yet complete. Before that building can be utilized, it has to be inspected. These days, the process is fairly thorough. The mechanical systems are tested. The wiring is tested to see if it's up to code. The structure is analyzed to make sure it's safe. There's a final walkthrough with a checklist for work that may still yet need to be accomplished. And the building can only be used then when it passes inspection. Something similar was happening in regard to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Once Bezalel and Aholiab and the rest of Israel's artisans were finished making the various parts of the tabernacle, their work had to be inspected. It was a matter of public safety. But it was more than that, of course. The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place for the holy God. His house had to be made his way. Or else, as the people had already learned, they would be exposed to great and mortal danger. The last time the Israelites had made something for worship, things had ended rather badly. We remember the golden calf. This time, the Israelites wanted to make sure that they did everything right. And so, they brought their work for inspection, piece by piece, as we have just read. But before seeing whether all these things passed inspection, we should pause to remember what they symbolized about God and about the way of salvation through Christ. By way of reminder, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth. God would later call it in Leviticus 26, "My dwelling among you." As a replica of heaven, it taught the Israelites that their God was not some tribal deity, but the Lord God of the entire universe, who stretches out his heavens like a tent. It also taught them about God's character. It taught them that God is a mighty God. He is attended to by angels. He is a holy God. He is shrouded in mystery. He's a loving God who wants to have a relationship with his people, to dwell there among them. The tabernacle showed the people that God was the one who would give them life and light, who would provide their daily bread, who would answer their prayers, who would reveal his law for their lives. Most of all, it taught them to look to God for the forgiveness of their sin. The tabernacle, of course, also taught them about Christ, who is the true tabernacle, God's dwelling place with humanity. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. When the Israelites brought the tabernacle to Moses, even if they didn't fully understand it, they were laying out the gospel. Long before Christ came into the world, God was using symbols to teach his people about his saving work. It is amazing how much of the Old Testament is intended to teach us about Jesus Christ. The reason this works is because both testaments are written by the same God. There is no nonsense about an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. He has been working out his plan of redemption since the beginning of time and before the beginning of time, when he decreed to redeem a people for his own possession. And the Old Testament gives us divinely ordained symbols that reveal these basic truths of salvation which would come in God's appointed Messiah. In his book on Old Testament typology, Patrick Fairbairn observes that we find in Christ the center of heaven's plan and the one foundation of human confidence and hope, so that before his coming into the world, all things of necessity pointed toward him. Types and prophecies bore testimony to the things that concerned his work and kingdom. The children of blessing were blessed in anticipation of his promised redemption. And with his coming, the grand reality itself came, and the higher purposes of heaven entered on their fulfillment. So how do we connect the Old Testament symbols forward to Christ? Well, we always begin with the history and context of the Old Testament itself. We study its symbolism on its own terms, seeking to understand what God was trying to teach his people in that day. Only then can we make connections with the full story of salvation that finds its fullness in Christ. The New Testament helps us by explaining those connections. As the apostolic writers look back to the Old Testament, they tell us how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And they give us so many examples of this. The tabernacle itself is a wonderful example because so many of its details are discussed in the New Testament book of Hebrews. The New Testament helps us to avoid coming up with arbitrary interpretations that are not grounded in the actual text of Scripture. In the case of the tabernacle, nearly everything was symbolic. The building clearly represented the house of God, and nearly all its parts symbolized something about his relationship with his people. That's why the tabernacle remains such a rich revelation of the person and work of Jesus. Vern Poitras has an excellent book on the law of Moses and its connection to Christ. And he provides no less than 8 important lessons that we can draw from the symbolism of the tabernacle. Let me just run through those quickly with you. First, because of its symbolic connection to heaven, the tabernacle reminded the Israelites that God was the true God, the exalted Lord of the whole universe, not, as we mentioned before, just a local entity. Likewise, we should recognize now that God, our Father, and Christ, our Redeemer, is the Lord of all. He is that same universal God. Second, Poitras says, because the whole universe was God's house, the tabernacle depicted for the Israelites the way in which God's care is demonstrated in day-to-day circumstances. Food, life, and light, all derived from God, who had made the whole universe as his dwelling and their home. Likewise, today we are to see our circumstances and our daily blessings as the provision of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the tabernacle as a unique structure reminded Israel of its unique privileges. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose them to be his people. And he condescended to live among them and them alone in this special way. Likewise, in New Testament times, God dwells in a unique way in his church and in individual believers. Fourth, the tabernacle symbolized Eden. And thereby it reminded the Israelites of their sinful, lost, separated condition as descendants of Adam. Entrance to Eden, you'll remember, was barred. And yet, here the Israelites could enter, in a sense, when the priest entered as their representative. The tabernacle then spoke of being lost and also the promise of overcoming sin through a representative man, ultimately through Jesus Christ, our final great high priest. Fifth, the tabernacle symbolized the people of God corporately. Israel, as a collective body, was called to imitate the beauty and order and holiness and purity of the tabernacle itself. It was to embody beauty and order and holiness and purity in its own communal living as the church today is to be holy and exhibit these same things. The church is not a voluntary association to be given as its members see fit. The church is the dwelling place of God in the world. Our families and our homes are to reflect that spiritual beauty and orderliness and purity that was temporarily pictured through the tabernacle and is now supremely set forth in Christ. Sixth, the tabernacle symbolized the people of God individually as well as corporately. The Israelites were commanded to keep their bodies pure. Pure first from all sin, but also from ceremonial defilements that symbolize sin. In the New Testament, the bodies of Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Seventh, the tabernacle pointed toward to the new heavens and the new earth. That final tabernacle. That final place where God will dwell among his people forever. Finally, Poitras says, the tabernacle symbolized God himself. The Israelites were being instructed by the veils and the not fully analyzable symbols to reveal that God's character and his purpose were unfathomably deep. The people could look at the tabernacle and they could understand something, but they could never understand all. That's what God's like. We can understand what he reveals to us, but we can never grasp the totality of who he is and what he is like and what he is doing. We know now in the light of fuller revelation that the God of Israel is our Trinitarian God. The one who revealed through the work of Christ as he obeyed the Father through the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle points forward to Christ, the final dwelling of God with human beings, but also to the Father and the Spirit, who in Christ revealed to us the fullness of deity. All of that, as we have seen little by little in our study of Exodus, comes out in the tabernacle. Now, in order to fulfill its divinely ordained purpose of revealing the character of God and the way of salvation in Christ, the tabernacle had to be made exactly the way God said. The man charged with the responsibility of determining whether it did meet this standard was Moses. So Moses began to scrutinize the work that the artisans had accomplished, examining every curtain and every crossbar to see whether Israel's craftsmanship matched God's design. Even before hearing his verdict, we know that the tabernacle will pass the inspection. How do we know this? Because, as you'll remember, Exodus repeatedly tells us that the Israelites made everything just as God commanded them. We have heard this phrase over and over and over again. Israel's artisans made something as the Lord had commanded Moses. So after describing all of the things that they made, the Bible summarizes by saying in verse 32, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did. And if you jump down toward the end of the chapter in verse 42, you see that phrase again. "So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, Bible scholars call this an inclusio. The list of what the people brought for inspection begins and ends with this affirmation that they did exactly what God had commanded. Those are the bookends to this description. Nevertheless, as a matter of quality control, I suppose, Moses still needed to examine the work. And he was exactly the right man for the job. He had received those instructions from Yahweh personally. He was the project manager, to put it in contemporary terms. He had met with the architect, who was God himself, and he was able to tell the contractors, Bezalel and his associates, what their client wanted. It didn't take Moses long to reach his verdict. Exodus 39 brings the construction to a close by saying that the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles, its stand, its all its utensils and labor, and its stand, all of these things were brought before him. Verse 30, 43, then we come to the end. Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses blessed them. He saw that what the people made was very good, and he gave them his blessing. Now, this is really what I want to focus on this morning. something that our brother Al Watford used to say all the time. When God's work is done in God's way, it always has God's blessing. God's blessing is given through Moses, as Moses blesses them. He is the mediator. He is the prophet. He's speaking for God. And when he saw that they had done everything right, he put God's imprimatur on it, his seal of approval. His blessing was more than just a word of encouragement. It meant that the powerful grace of Almighty God would be with them for good. It has been done. It has been done well. It has been done according to God's command. And so there is no longer any threat that God might withhold his presence from them. This will be a place in which God could dwell. And there is no greater blessing than to have the presence of God. When God's work is not done in God's way, it does not have God's blessing. The Israelites learned this when they worshiped the golden calf. They claimed to be worshiping the one true God, but they were really doing it their own way. And thus they could not possibly receive God's blessing. Rather than waiting for God to reveal his will for their worship, they decided to worship him their own way by images which had been forbidden by the second commandment. And as a result, they received God's curse rather than his blessing. This is true in our own lives as well. What are you trying to accomplish? What issues are you dealing with? We always have a choice. We can address those issues according to our own wisdom. We can plot and plan and scheme. We can lie and manipulate and defraud and steal. Or we can conduct ourselves in obedience, walking according to the Word of God, obeying His precepts, even if in the short term it might seem like that would be to our detriment. But this time the Israelites got it right. Rather than doing things their own way, they did them God's way, and they did it for the right reason. They wanted to glorify God. The Israelites wanted to please the God of their salvation, and as a result, the work that they had accomplished enjoyed the blessing of God. When God's work is done in God's way, it has God's blessing. Now let's take that and apply it to the redeeming work of the Savior. You'll remember that Jesus did the work of our salvation in a physical body, which is the tabernacle of God. That's how it's described in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. A tabernacle is a place where God dwells, and this is precisely what happened when God the Son became a man in the person of Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Thus, the body of Jesus is the truest of all tabernacles, the very dwelling place of God. Colossians 2:9 says that in him all the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. Now, did that tabernacle, the physical body of Jesus, pass inspection? It did. When Jesus came into the world, he examined the flesh and the bones of his humanity, and he said to the Father, according to Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. If God prepared his body, then it certainly met with his approval. He recognized, Jesus did, that in his physical body he would be able to do the entire work of salvation which he had been sent to do. He could live a perfect, sinless life and offer a perfect, atoning sacrifice. And he did. In order for that sacrifice to be accepted, Christ had to pass inspection of his Father. The work that he did in the body had to be God's standard, and so it did. At his baptism, the bodily tabernacle of Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew. Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness was anointed with oil. And then the Father says, what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And with those words, the Father pronounces his blessing and his approval on his Son. Just as Moses pronounced blessing on this first tabernacle. But that was only the beginning of Christ's ministry, as we know. He still had to withstand the temptations of the devil, perform miracles, preach the kingdom, endure all the sufferings up to and including the cross. And Jesus had to do all of that without sin. He had to do God's work in God's way. Only then could the Father pronounce his final blessing on the work of his Son. And that's exactly what God did. God gave his benediction to Jesus by raising him from the dead. That same tabernacle. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and God raised him to life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father brought back to life that bodily tabernacle which he had prepared for his Son. The resurrection was the Father's declaration that the Son had finished all the work that he had sent to do, and he had done it well. The task was completed. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. The resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus had accomplished all that he was intended to accomplish. Unlike the tabernacle, the salvation that we have in Jesus is God's work from beginning to end. This tabernacle in the wilderness was built by human hands, not so the living tabernacle of Christ's body. God is the one who prepared the body for Jesus. God is the one who offered perfect obedience in the person of his Son. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Spirit. When it came to the bodily tabernacle of Jesus Christ, God did the work. God performed the inspection. God pronounced the blessing. God did it all so that we would be saved, and yet he would still get the glory. We are called simply to trust in that tabernacle, Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior who comes with God's seal of approval. What further recommendation is needed? So Jesus did God's work God's way. Thus he received the blessing of God. Triumphant resurrection, ascension to glory. And now, through faith in Jesus Christ, we too can share in that blessing. We've already seen how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old tabernacle, but we can take that idea even further because the Scripture also describes the church as God's tabernacle, God's spiritual dwelling place here on earth. And like the tabernacle, and like Jesus himself, we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and thus set apart for a sacred service. God has taken up residence in us, both as individuals and corporately as his church. We are, according to 1 Timothy, the household of God. 1 Peter says we are a spiritual house. Ephesians says we are a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus himself said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our dwelling place with him. This is true for us not simply as individual Christians, as I said, but corporately, together as the church as well. Once again, Patrick Fairbairn explains that as the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, he again dwells in the church of true believers as his fullness. And the idea symbolized in the tabernacle is properly realized not in Christ personally and apart, but in him as the head of a redeemed offspring, vitally connected with him, and through him having access even into the holiest place. Just as Christ's physical body is the true tabernacle of God, so also is his spiritual body, the church, the dwelling place of God. The body of Christ is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And as God's holy tabernacle, the church is also called upon to do God's work in God's way. The church is not a place to do your own thing. It's a spiritual community that glorifies God by doing things as he told us to do them. We are called to follow the biblical pattern for the church. That means pleasing God in our worship rather than ourselves. Building our ministry on the solid rock of the Word of God. Bearing one another's burdens. Supporting the global mission of the gospel. And if we do this work in His way, we will also be laboring in prayer, depending on God alone to do the spiritual work of the ministry. We can apply this principle to every area of life. Whatever we do ought to be done God's way, not our way. This is true at work. God has called us to labor strenuously, serving Him, not simply our employer. He has called us to be honest in all of our dealings, not seeking our own gain, but rather the good of others. This is God's way to work, and when we work that way, then we come under His blessing. The same is true at school. When we're called to glorify God with our minds, to do this God's way means studying diligently, doing all of your homework, resisting the temptation to cheat, showing kindness to classmates. It means improving your mind for God's sake, not for the sake of intellectual pride. When we do schoolwork that way, we come under the blessing of God. We also have work to do at home, and that needs to be done God's way. There is a godly way to be unmarried, living with single-hearted devotion to God, learning to serve others. There's a godly way to be married, the way of submission for wives and sacrifice for husbands. There's a godly way to raise children, not in fear, but in faith. Not harshly, but lovingly, training their souls. There's a godly way for children to respect their parents. It's not by arguing with them or complaining about them, but by willfully and cheerfully obeying them. And there is a godly way of dealing with pandemics as well. We can choose to panic and start filling our basements with toilet paper. Or we can respond to the situation like Christians. How do we respond like Christians? Well, the first thing we do is to place our confidence in the God who is there. We trust in the God who gave His Son for us and promised to freely give us all things. We rest in the one who knows the hairs on our head and has them numbered, who knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. We remind ourselves that, as George Whitefield said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. We respond like Christians when our thinking begins to conform to that of the Word of God. Of the psalmist, for instance, in Psalm 91, who says in the first 6 verses, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." That being said, to respond like Christians does not mean that we respond in a cavalier fashion. Each of us ought to take whatever precautions we see fit. We ought to pay attention to medical and governing authorities. We need to remember that we are called to submit to those governing authorities insofar as we are able. We listen, we take heed to wise counsel. We take proper precautions. We make use of appropriate medical resources and common sense. And while we do so, we give thanks to God for providing all those things. Amen. As you know, there are churches who have decided not to meet together today and for an indeterminate time in the future. For now, we and many other churches have decided that we will continue to meet. That may change. If it does, we'll be sure to let you know. But that's a decision that your elders must face. And we would ask for your prayers that God would provide us with wisdom as we work through those issues and make those decisions.
Yes.
Your decision is whether to attend, even if we are meeting. Mm-hmm. Whether because you are in a high-risk group or for whatever other reason, you may conclude that the wisest thing for you and your family is not to be around a lot of others. That's your decision, and no one will question you. Whatever decision that you make, think, pray, and then before God, do what you believe to be right. But pray about more than that. As I've already asked, pray for your elders. Pray for yourselves and your family. Pray for one another. Pray that we as Christians and as the church would honor God throughout this situation. Pray that many would turn to Him and be saved. Let me throw one other thing into the mix. One thing that we are commanded to do, and one thing that Christians have been known for whenever these kinds of events occur, going back to the early centuries of the church, is that Christians love their neighbors. How do we do that? How do we show the love of Christ in the midst of a pandemic? One way is simply by taking these common sense precautions. You love your neighbor by washing your hands and using the hand sanitizer we put around the foyer. You love your neighbor by covering your mouth and your nose when you cough or sneeze. You love your neighbor by staying home if you're not feeling perfectly well. You also love your neighbor by not giving in to panic and fear. You love your neighbor by serving them and doing so in the name of Christ. So as one brother has written, when others hoard, we share. When others steal, we give. When others hide, we serve. When others give way to fear, we offer comfort in the hope of knowing that our God loves us, is for us, and raises people from the dead. In our hearts, we honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And we do that with gentleness and respect. There's a lot more to say about this, and a lot more that I would like to share with you. I'll be doing that from time to time, through emails, through our website. For those of you who don't do that kind of thing, we'll be leaving copies of things in the foyer, like the statement that we published this week. God has a way for us to deal with any and every situation in life. There is a godly way to handle success and prosperity with humility and gratitude to God. There is a godly way to handle adversity, not getting bitter about God's providence, but trusting in His sovereign care. There is a godly way to celebrate, a godly way to grieve, a godly way to work, a godly way to rest, a godly way to respond to the bodies. What is God calling you to do? Whatever it is, there are two ways to do it. There's His way, and there's the wrong way. Maybe your father used to tell you something like that. Mine did. Two ways, Jim. My way and the wrong way. When we're dealing with God, that's true. So often we try to do things our own way, thinking we know what is best. The Israelites tried that, and they learned better. The results can be disastrous. Instead, we do things God's way, and when we do, we come under His blessing. God will approve of what we have done, and He will cause it to prosper. Maybe not even in the way we think it will prosper. God has His own definitions of prosperity, you know. But that's what we desire, isn't it? What we ought to desire. Doing things His way may mean hardship now. But now is not all there is. I want God's ultimate good, not a momentary good. He will bless our work in whatever we do, when we do it His way. Father, we thank You for that promise. For the example that we have. You have given us that example, the scripture says, so that we might learn from it. And we pray, Father, that we indeed would. For Christ's sake, Father, hold us close, give us wisdom.